Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you. We are going to spend some time in Isaiah again tonight. But before we get there, I'm going to have you turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8. And we'll just do a little bit of an introduction there. While you're doing that, I said that I wanted to say a couple of things at some point. And by the way, if the good, the bad, and the ugly were playing during the prayer, is that what you said? There's three preachers here, and I'll let you assign to each of the preachers who those are. But I don't know if John Kilgore remembers meeting me a long time ago, but I remember meeting him. I was a teenager in San Diego. At the time, I didn't even know that what was going to end up happening in my life was that I was going to make my living with the gospel. I already, though, was trying to teach people that I knew about the Lord, and that was part of who I was. And I went and visited a church there in El Cajon, which was kind of a larger group, and I was in a smaller congregation there in San Diego. And I went because I heard they were having a gospel meeting, and I was fascinated by this giant child preaching. He was just like us. I mean, all of us young people really identified with John's charisma and his fun way, and he just made the scriptures come alive, and I was excited about that. And he's just doing the same thing this week for me, and I appreciate that. He may not remember this. It's also, he's a little weird, because me and some friends came walking out of the church building. We were just talking, and I remember, actually, I was standing with Laura Canavello, who is now Laura Cheney, who used to live over here in Sunnyvale. Her husband Jason preached there, but we were friends. And Laura and I were just talking, and John came up behind us and put his arms around us and just started singing really loud in our ears. And I think he was singing, if I remember right, Tempted and Tried, We're Oft Made to Wander, or wonder why it should be thus all the day long. And me and Laura looked at each other for a good, like, half a verse before we finally were so embarrassed we just started singing with him. And I'll never forget that. That was just such a great experience for me. You know, Laura and I might have got married if it wasn't for that, by the way. I'm just kidding. I think she was trying to. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, I'm glad to be here this week with whoever he is. I'll say some more things about the barns maybe tomorrow or the next day. Acts chapter 8. You know, Isaiah is in this passage, and you know that because you're familiar with the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. This is the text where the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, and he's reading in the text, he's reading the scroll of Isaiah, specifically in chapter 53. It wouldn't have been chapter 53 back then, it just would have been part of the scroll. And Philip comes up and teaches him about Jesus from that text. But before we talk about that, I want to point out that Isaiah's in this chapter not just in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Isaiah's in the book of Acts, and the chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 conceptually, because everything that Isaiah was prophesying and predicting that was going to happen with the Messiah and his followers is unfolding in this book of Acts. That's really what the book of Acts is about, is the fulfillment of the great prophecies concerning the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all mankind, the gathering of the nations under the standard of the king, all of that. But look at this in this text, something that I find interesting. There in chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Of course, right after it says those were scattered went about preaching the word, it specifically focuses in on Philip. And for the next little bit, we've got the preaching of Philip going on. Now, I believe that Luke has a parenthetical section here starting in chapter 8, verse 4, and it goes all the way to chapter 11, verse 19. Look at that if you would. 11:19. The verse says, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and all of these things." Do you notice how chapter 8, verse 4 talks about the scattered, and chapter 11, verse 19 gets back to talking about the scattered? In between those two statements, you've got a few specific stories being told about conversions. Well, who's being converted? Philip goes in chapter 8 to Samaria, and he begins to teach Samaritans. Now, that's unheard of. That's not what you do. They aren't Jewish. They're not acceptable. They don't belong as part of this family of the remnant of Israel that's being gathered under the Messiah. That doesn't seem right. And in Samaria, there's a story specifically about a convert named Simon. What's his profession? Sorcerer. You've got Samaritans and sorcerers, and then you've got an Ethiopian who's not Jewish, but he's been worshiping in Jerusalem, and he's a eunuch, and in the Old Testament, eunuchs weren't allowed in the assembly of the people of God. They weren't allowed in the temple. So you have the conversion of Samaritans, sorcerers, Ethiopian eunuchs, and then who's converted after that? And there's some more little ones in between, but a big one is Saul, the enemy, the one who was persecuting Christians. He's converted. And then you get to chapter 9 later on, and Peter is beginning to be described again. And we then focus back on some people that Peter's preaching to. And then you've got chapter 10, and who is converted in chapter 10? Cornelius, an Italian, a Roman who is not Jewish, of course, but he was a God-fearing man, and he's converted, along with all these other Gentiles that the Holy Spirit has poured out on. And then you get back in chapter 11 to, oh yeah, these people who were scattered went about preaching. Now, what do you think the point of the parenthetical is? God's going to save everybody. What God promised in the Old Testament about the gathering of nations and those that were excluded is now beginning to take shape and be seen. That really seems to be the point. So here in chapter 8, when the eunuch is reading from Isaiah, and Philip, it says, starting with this scripture, or beginning with this scripture, preach Jesus to him. I've always wondered what that sermon must have sounded like. By the way, what did he have at his disposal? Well, Philip could tell stories about things that had happened with Jesus. He could report and sort of witness to, here's who Jesus was, here's what he did, here's the things that happened, here's the eyewitnesses that saw him. He could tell all of those stories, but right there with the eunuch, he had a scroll at his disposal, a scroll of Isaiah. Do you think you could take Isaiah and preach the gospel to the eunuch? Sure you could. You'd have to tell some stories about Jesus, for sure, and some things about how he fulfilled. But I recently preached a sermon where I said at the beginning, I don't know what the sermon sounded like. That's one of those ones I'll listen to in heaven. But I tried it. I tried taking and imagining I had a scroll of Isaiah, and I was excited to show the eunuch some things. And so that's what I'm going to try to do with you. I can't do all of it. I don't know how long they were on the road and how long they talked, but I'm going to do a brief one. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, and let me just show you some snapshots, some pictures that will include both Jesus and us, messianic prophecies and, as I've been saying, Christianic prophecies, that I think would have got the attention of the eunuch and been pretty exciting. And I'm going to suggest was what was exciting to those first century Christians, knowing what was going on in their time. Start in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his way, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Stop there if you would. I remember as a young boy, my dad, he isn't the most educated man. My dad didn't go to college. He's a simple kind of man who went to high school, and he just likes to tell people about the Lord. But he reads his Bible all the time. He just always did. And I remember my dad often quoting this passage. He would always talk about this text and how it was that God had established in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord, and he raised it above the hills, and all the nations were streaming to it. And it took me quite a while as a young boy to understand that the reason my dad thought that was so exciting was because it described my dad's salvation. An American man, a simple man, who lived a long way from Jerusalem, from Zion, the literal place, but had every hope that what this text prophesied was so true for him. And, you know, if the Ethiopian eunuch began to consider that this was true, that this was happening in his day, that God sent forth a law from Zion and established his house or his mountain, interchangeable, as the chief of the mountains, and all nations would be flowing to it, this would give great hope to the eunuch. And the text says that these people who were coming to the mountain of God, these people who were coming to this, this place, would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. These people would go from being warmongers to farmers. They wouldn't fight. They would sow and reap. And that must have been an exciting idea for a eunuch in Ethiopia who was going back to a place where perhaps he could become a sower and a reaper of these great things that he was going to learn from this scroll that he had. Now, keep going with me. There's a few more like this. Again, I can't show you all of them, but I want you to begin to add them up and go back and look at them and think about the poetry and the imagery of all of this. Look at chapter 9, Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppression, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, there's some things in that text that are obviously Jesus, right? A child will be given. He will be called all of these things. The government will rest on his shoulders. All this stuff is so clear to us. But did you notice that there's more imagery in that text again that sounds like swords getting beat into plowshares? That you got boots of warriors and cloaks dripped in blood rolled up and boots thrown into the fire to burn up. No more war. No more fighting. There's going to be peace in this kingdom, and God's going to put people together in a peaceful way. But that's not, to me, the most exciting part of the text. All of that is great. I guess maybe because this is just something I recently sort of wrapped my head around. Look back at verses 1 through 1 and 2. When he says specifically, there'll be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. What is this stuff about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and this prediction that even though it had been treated with contempt before, God was going to make it glorious, and the people that walked in darkness would see a great light? Keep your finger there and go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Maybe you've noticed this before, maybe you haven't noticed this. Matthew is a tremendous book to be the connection between the Old and the New Testaments, because Matthew writes as an apologist. Matthew writes telling the story of Jesus and matching it with prophecy. Just sometime look at the beginning of Matthew after he does the genealogy. He'll say something like this: the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. And he tells the story of the birth. But as soon as he gets done telling the story, he says, and this happened just like the prophet said, and he'll quote a prophet. And then he goes on to tell the next part of the story about Herod and about the Magi and about this. But every time he tells part of the story, he says, and this happened to fulfill the prophet like this. It's a textbook for proving to a Jew or anybody that will look at the Old Testament that the story of Jesus matches the Old Testament. Now, this is where we are here in Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. We just read that. The reason that Isaiah said that was so that one day we could see when Jesus withdrew from Nazareth to Capernaum, that he fulfilled the prophecy, that this king had come. And by the way, the next thing that Matthew says is that Jesus began to proclaim what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's all kinds of great pictures of this. Perhaps Philip showed the eunuch these things. Keep going in Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah and look at chapter 11. Isaiah 11. Verse 1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Of course, Jesse is the father of David, and here you've got sort of a branch or a shoot coming off. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. There's so much beautiful stuff to talk about in this text. Obviously, the first part talks about Jesus and also about him coming to judge. But what's all this business about animals living together? I believe with all my heart that this text is talking about people. That the picture is, everyone sitting in this room wouldn't be sitting in this room together, hugging, loving, family, if not for Jesus Christ. That so many of us are so different and have come from places so diverse that if the world hadn't changed under the Messiah, we would eat each other. We'd kill each other. There'd be blood on the walls. And in some parts of the world where people haven't accepted Jesus as king, that's exactly what it looks like. But in this mountain, the mountain of Zion, the Jerusalem of God, they won't hurt, they won't destroy. They'll be one. They'll be family. They'll be neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. These are the predictions of this. By the way, that last text we read where it talked about the standard or will be a signal there in verse 10, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. You know that song we sing, "There's a royal banner given on display"? That's that. Signal or standard is the flag that you raised in military with a picture of the king or who you belong to. And here you've got a picture of those that hold up the standard of this Jesus. And who's coming? Who's coming? Everyone. All nations are running to it. All those that are gathering together to this place of peace because they want to belong to something peaceful. There's a lot more to say about that. But what a tremendous picture all of that is. I mean, if you could step back and watch it happen. You know, if you could have been sort of have the heavenly vision viewpoint of when Jesus came and all of this began to happen. We've got these couple stories in the book of Acts. But if you could have just seen it from God's perspective and all the people that begin to come into this safe place. You know, in the New Testament, the church is called, the people of God are called Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Do you know what Jerusalem means? Ir Shalom, city of Shalom, the city of peace. You know what's weird about that name? It never was, ever. It just wasn't. Jerusalem was always a place of warfare. In fact, you've been there now. The literal city of Jerusalem is a quadrant of four different divisions of people that if somebody led them, they would just blow each other up. But the Jerusalem above us is free. Is at peace. We're all dwelling together in this city of peace that God really did. He really did it. He accomplished it. And he still has people holding up the signal, the banner, to invite those that would like to be a part of the thing that was always predicted would happen. Folks, the first century Christians knew this was their story. They understood it. They could see it happening before their eyes. And I don't know where I got off in my life thinking that we, the church, were something other than that, but that's the picture. Let's keep going in some of these great prophecies. We could do chapter 12. I'm going to skip that one, but you can look at that sometime and you'll see all of the pictures of Christianity in that text. Let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 19. This one's a little bit obscure, but I want you to work with me on it. Kind of look at this through the lens of the Old Testament, how weird this would have sounded to them. And it's not the only time it's said in the book of Isaiah, but I'm just going to show you this one, and if you want to go look later, you'll see other language like this where he says the same thing about how this was going to happen. By the way, in chapter 19, the message is to who? Egypt. There's this really strange thing that happens in Isaiah where a whole bunch of different nations are addressed. There are judgments against those nations. But nearly every single one of those foreign nations is told in the judgment, you've got hope. There's a future for you. Now here it is for Egypt. Listen to this, verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will make the Lord known in that day. The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them with and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Is that shocking? I mean, the Jews that read that originally when Isaiah wrote it must have been so confused about that. What is God saying? Egypt, mine. Assyria, mine. A road from our enemy there to our enemy there, and they'll go from there through us to there to worship, and they'll go from there through us to there to worship, and we'll all three be a party together in this? Absolutely. What an amazing picture there. Look at chapter 32. Chapter 32. By the way, you noticed the Savior and Champion reference, didn't you? Did you see that in that text? He'll send them a Savior and a Champion. Keep this in mind. I forgot to mention this when we were back in, I believe it was chapter 11. Is there? It talked about the Messiah having a belt. Did you catch that? The belt? Okay, keep that in mind for later. All right. Chapter 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence. Forever. That sure reminds me of what John's talking about, by the way. That quietness and confidence forever marking these workers of righteousness, of peace. Verse 18, then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Okay, there's a couple of pictures I want you to see here. Number one, back up there in verse 15. When the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. All the prophets, many of the prophets kept talking about this event. This is Acts 2. This is when God was going to give His Spirit to all mankind. Acts 10 confirms it that God was going to give it to the Gentiles as well. So this prediction says this. When God poured out His Spirit, what would happen to the wilderness, the desert? It would flourish. Let me put that in Jewish terms. The United States of America, if the Jews knew that there was land here, which they probably didn't, but wherever there was land that wasn't in Palestine, do you know how the Jews considered it? Wilderness. Desolate. Death. Nothing good there. But the predictions of Isaiah were, even the desolate places would grow and flourish. And here we sit, 2,000 years later. Because the Spirit of God is poured out on high, here is God's earth producing this good righteousness here in this place. There's more going on in this. Look at verse 20. How blessed will you be who sow beside what? All waters. Not just the Jordan Valley. Not just the Sea of Galilee. Wherever there's waters, wherever there's people, wherever there's something, there will be sowing going on by these people. And how about this text? Do you recognize this? How blessed will you be who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. These animals that were meant for plowing and farming. The Jews were specifically told in Deuteronomy 22 that you could never do what? You could never put the ox and the donkey together. It was forbidden. What's this prophecy about? God's going to let oxes and donkeys do His work. Or in other words, Jews and non-Jews. Jews and Gentiles. Those that never were to be together. Those that never were supposed to work together. He's going to do it. These are the prophecies that would have been striking and exciting and confusing to many of them. Look at chapter 35. I think that actually I'm going to skip this one. You can mark that down if you'd like. 35 is a great text to see some of these same pictures. But for time's sake, let's actually just, you can write these down. If you want to write these down, you can look at them later. 35, 46, 49. Now there's more passages, but those all are very striking, interesting. Go look at the poetry of the prophets and kind of try to figure out the poetry. But I'm going to take you now to back to our text from last night, chapter 55. Go back to chapter 55. Do you remember last night when we talked about how that God said to all these people He was inviting that He would make an everlasting covenant with them? And then He said in verse 5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. So here He's talking to the New Covenant people and how He would use them to call nations to Himself. Do you see how that matches up with chapter 2, chapter 9, chapter 11, all those chapters that kept saying the nations would come? Again, this is our purpose. This is who we are. We are the memorials for God there, verse 13, for an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. You know what I would have shown the eunuch? I probably would have shown him this. But I would have shown him right around this. Chapter 54, verse 1. How about this? 54:1 says, shout for joy, O barren one. You have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud. You have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. You know, a eunuch wasn't going to have a heritage. He wasn't going to have a family. He wasn't going to have any kids. And there's these passages that say, rejoice, shout for joy. If you're someone that doesn't have a child, it's all right. By the way, do you recognize that passage we just read from the New Testament? It's Paul's argument in the book of Galatians to prove that who we are as God's people, Jews and Gentiles together in the church, are truly God's chosen people. We are the Israel of God. We are the true circumcision. And he uses this passage to prove it. So sometime you can look at that. Let me show you another thing he could have shown the eunuch. Look at chapter 56. 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. When the eunuchs are discussed there, in verse 4, and he tells the eunuchs in 4 and 5 that he'll give them a name within his house that's better than that of sons and daughters. Do you know how that changed the world? Do you remember the stories in the Old Testament? Family was everything. Having a child was everything. I don't know if John thinks about this text. I bet you do. Does anybody else think about somebody like John? And I don't think you'll mind this. You think about John and you think about the joy of the man and what kind of life he's had and what kind of influence he is. Does anybody wish he kind of had kids? Just for the sake of the kids, you know? How great would that be for John to have children? He may never. And in so never having children, he'll follow right in step with people like Jesus, who was the revolutionary single, who showed that life could be grand and glorious even if you weren't married and even if you didn't have kids. What a grand place God was predicting that it mattered not if you were single or married, had children or did not, you belong. And you were family. By the way, I think some churches need to get a hold of that. Need to get a hold of it. In their teaching, in fact. I can't even tell you how many times I've sat through or been invited to preach through series of lessons or gospel meetings that are on the home and the family. So many times. Every time I'm invited to do that, I ask specifically because I'll look at what they've got planned and I'll say, do you mind if I talk to single people? And they say, oh, well, we didn't think of that. Well, why not? Well, because what's important is the family. Yeah, they're part of your family. I would have shown the eunuch that. But here's where I would go with this. Chapter 60, and we'll finish our lesson. To prove that what we're about to read in chapter 60 is talking about us, our time, the Christians, Go back to chapter 59, verse 20, right there, right in front of the chapter, and just read starting in verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So the Redeemer's coming, the Spirit's there, the Word is in their mouth, and it will be there always. And it's the covenant. So now, please listen to this. Just listen to it. Like with all the emotion that's supposed to be in it. Listen. Arise! Shine! For your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Look, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Stop. There's more in that. I think about this sometimes. Back home in Minnesota. God's blessed us lately with just all kinds of new people coming to the Lord. And I'll look around sometimes in our assembly, and I'll think of this passage. This specific text right here. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant. And I'll literally, sometimes when I'm looking around the room, I'll just start crying. Because there's these people in the assembly there, family. They call me their spiritual father. And I get really weird. They don't say it like that. They don't say it. But when Father's Day comes along, these people that are not a lot younger than me will say thank you. Thank you for being my family. We have nobody left, but we're family. In the New Testament, do you know where this text is? Verse 1 specifically. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to see this. This will be the end of the lesson. Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 14. Actually, start in verse 13. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, and now this is an amalgamation verse. This is a couple different verses put together in one, but part of what's in it is Isaiah 60. There's some other Isaiah stuff in it, but Isaiah 60 is in it. For this reason, Paul says, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And that's in the section of Ephesians where Christians are told to not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Why? Because our light has come. Because this is who we are. Now, here's what I want to show you in this text. You think Paul had this in mind? Do you think Paul had Isaiah in mind? Do you think the Ephesian people who were used to studying their Old Testaments knew that he had Isaiah in mind? I will tell you, I think they did. Here's how I know. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, listen to verse 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 60. Go back to Isaiah 60. Do you remember earlier in Isaiah he talked about that belt thing that Jesus wore? Look at Isaiah 59, right before chapter 60. Isaiah 59, verse 17, speaking about Jesus, it says, "He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." And a couple verses later, he says, "Arise, shine, your light has come." Do you understand what Paul did in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6? He simply flipped the order. He talked about arising and shining because this is who you are. And then he talked about the armor that Jesus put on and wore before us to accomplish what he accomplished, so that we can then participate as saints of light, as people of God, as followers of the Lamb, to do the work that we were always told we would do. The pictures, the connections in the New Testament to all these things that would have popped in front of the eyes of the first century Christians because they studied their Bibles, their Old Testament scrolls. It'll change the way you look at every day. It will. We'll finish this series in the next couple of days, but those were some thoughts I had for tonight. The next couple lessons will be more specifically sort of pointed. No more big stuff. Somebody told me tonight I'm a challenging preacher because I have lots of stuff coming out at you. I think that was meant well, but I know that there's a lot to take in. So thank you for your attention. I appreciate it.